Let me do some preliminaries before I head into the outline for today. God's power, human responsibility. Overdosing on human responsibility leads to overconscientiousness and results in guilt or pride and burnout. Overdosing on God's power results in passivity, inactivity, and paralysis. If you're in a church which overemphasizes human responsibility, you'll need to remind them of God's power. And if you're in a church which overemphasizes God's power, you'll need to remind them of human responsibility. However, it's too simplistic to think that churches go to one end or the other. Because what many people do is let the one cancel out the other and believe neither in God's power nor in human responsibility. And thus, of course, we reflect the world around us, which believes in powerless God and powerless human beings, a gormless God and gormless individuals and human responsibility. The great Charles Simeon used not this diagram but this idea. It was quite popular in his day, and he made a great deal of it in what he referred to and was referred to at the day as the excuse my Latin, coincidentia oppositorum, the coincidence of opposites. Now, this is quite a useful idea, because what's saying is the truth is found in the bringing together of those, not somewhere between the two where you knock both out, or not at one end or the other, but in the coincidence of both those opposites. And the tension of those opposites actually produces vital biblical faith. And that, I think, is a very helpful way of thinking about it. Though, actually, theologically, they're not opposites at all. For we meet both in Genesis 1 and in Psalm 8, the celebration of Genesis 1. For in Genesis 1, we have the picture of the all-powerful, almighty, great God, the creator of all that is. And yet we find that God's great power is going to be exercised through responsible human beings, those made in his image. How will God produce babies? The answer is, he'll use human beings. How will human beings get fed? Will they walk out each day and God will arrive with breakfast? No, they'll have to catch their fish, grow their corn, grind their bread, milk their cow, and make their breakfast. For the great picture in Genesis chapter 1, which is of course reflected elsewhere in the Bible, is that God's great power, God's sovereign power, is not diminished for a moment by human responsibility. It's perfectly expressed through human responsibility. So human responsibility doesn't diminish God's glory at all. God's glory is in fact enhanced by human responsibility. If that were not the case, then God wouldn't have made people like you and me as responsible as we are. And we need to capture both a vital view in the absolute sovereign power of God at the same time as a deep awareness of our dignity as human beings, those made in God's image. God made you in his image, God made us in his image, so that we would represent him, do his work, remind people of him. So when I look at you, I meant to think to myself, you remind me of somebody I know. Now, I wonder who that is. Was it Great Uncle Alec who was a madman or something like that? No, you remind me of God. That's our great calling. And that's why we're being restored into the image of the invisible God, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're called to be imitators of Christ as well as imitators of God. And heading one way or the other, either to too much divine power and so damping down human responsibility, or exalting human responsibility and damping down God's power, of course, both of them end up in demeaning humanity because they end up in either paralysis or burnout. And if you demean humanity, you insult God. That's how committed God is to the human race. How can we curse men and bless God in whose image they're made? And that demeaned humanity, I'm afraid to say, is one of the observations that non-Christians make about Christians. Here's a quotation from Kate Atkinson's book, Emotionally Weird. Janice smelt of piety and cold tar soap. She had recently become a Christian, a neophyte of a student Christian fellowship, whose members roamed the corridors looking for likely converts, the afraid, the alone, and the abandoned. And those who needed to use the Bible to fill in the spaces left where their personalities should have been. Oh, go and look in a mirror. Isn't that splendid? A Bible instead of a personality. Whereas, of course, God made us to be full human beings. That was the first introductory point. I'm happy to take three questions on it. One, two, three.
Observation,
Christianity is the true humanism, exactly right. And we're dealing with people who don't know their human dignity. And many people sin because they don't value themselves as God values them. Yeah.
How do we work together, human responsibility and God's power in prayer? Something where we have to fall down. How does that tension work itself out in our life of prayer?
Tension in our life of prayer? Well, it's only worth praying if God has power. But God, who is the primary cause of everything, has made human beings efficient secondary causes. And as God wants me to make my own breakfast, and as God has promised to use my preaching, so God has also promised to use my praying. So the theological problem of prayer is exactly the same as the theological problem of breakfast or of any good deeds. Why do I do good deeds? Couldn't God do them without me? The answer is certainly yes. But God graciously chooses to use my good deeds for his glory. Does God using my good deeds diminish his glory and honour and power? Not for a moment. And in the same way in which God might call me to do a good work to you, to exhort you or something like that, God might call me to pray for you. And God will use both those actions in his kindness. And they dignify us and give us pleasure, and they give us cause for mutual love as well, because we're caring for each other. Yeah.
Does this shed light on the difficult question of perseverance?
It does. I'll leave you to work that out. People tend to collapse around me. It's interesting, isn't it? Okay. Next introductory point. Somebody asked me over a meal, I think it was, how would you run a training course for lay preachers? So let me just give you a little outline of a training course. I'll rattle through it, so don't please try and take it all down. I'm trying to give you the overview of a training course for lay preachers. May I say that I spent a lot of time doing these, running these at St Jude's, and it was a great help to our preaching, but even more significantly, one of the great side effects was raising up more workers for the harvest, because lots of people who could go into gospel ministry frankly don't do so because they're frightened of public speaking and public preaching. So when you show them they can actually do it, they suddenly think, oh, well, I could do that. Okay, what I'd do would be to look at my home group leaders, here's step one, or elders, people who are Bible study leaders, lead youth group, and who do that well, because that's the pool of people from whom I'll take my next generation of preachers. Those people will, of course, know and trust God's words in the Bible, and they'll also be good with people. They'll love them, welcome them, care for them, challenge them and build them up. You don't want a preacher who loves the Bible but doesn't love people, nor do you want a preacher who loves people but doesn't love the Bible. You need both. So from that class of people, I would invite, say, 12 of them to join a 12-week course, a preacher's training course, with no guarantees they'd get to preach in church at the end of it. Now, I expect to get about 6 of them to be preachers in the church. Over the 12 weeks, I'd cover the following topics. 1, the trustworthiness of the Bible, the nature of the Bible, and so forth. 2, the nature of preaching. The distinctive thing about preaching is it's actually bringing God's words to the congregation, to the people. In a Bible study group, we bring it to the people who are there. In mentoring, we do it one-to-one. This is to the congregation. 3rdly, I'd point out that all the skills you need in leading a Bible study, you also need in preaching. So help them to go from skills they already have, knowledge they already have, to what they're going to do. Teach them the context stuff, text in the context of biblical theology, text in the context of the book of the Bible, text in the immediate context. Teach them again how to do exegesis and aim and theme. We talk about how to do application in a pastorally helpful way. I teach them to spend half their preparation time on the text and half their preparation time praying for the congregation to whom they're going to preach by name. We do a couple of sessions on presentation and communication. I'd give them some exercises in telling a story to the rest of the group. And we talk about whether to have a full text. We talk about the danger of essay-style sermons. And I'd show them how to write out a text of a sermon so it can be heard rather than read. And then we'd talk about notes. Then for the rest of the course, each of them would preach a 10-minute sermon. And then, of course, we'd give them some helpful feedback. Out of that, I would invite some to preach a sermon. This is step 3. The sermon would be in an old people's home, in a midweek service to the youth group, in an evangelistic midweek meeting as part of that program, to a Sunday school, or out on the street. And if they regarded any of those as beneath them, I would drop them from my list of potential preachers immediately. Next step would be to invite them to preach a sermon in the church service. I'd insist that we met at least 3 times before they preached the sermon. The first time to go through the exegesis, that is, they'd prepare the exegesis of the passage. Second time we'd meet, they'd come with the theme and the aim and the outline. And the third time, that might be 4th, 5th, 6th and 7th, we'd meet in church building and they'd preach the sermon to me. And we'd go on doing that until they got it right. Then if they passed that grueling program, they'd be allowed into the preaching team for a period of 4 years. And of course they'd join the sermon preparation team to work on our next series on Leviticus. Three questions. Going.
Why would you invite them to join for 4 years?
Because that means I can get rid of them. It's great to have an end time on people's appointment to various ministries. Otherwise, they're there for the next 80 years. But you can say after 4 years, thank you very much. It's been very useful. We've appreciated your ministry, but it's time to make room for somebody else. Yeah. And it's okay to stop doing the ministries. Just because you start doing something doesn't mean you have to do it for eternity. Yeah.
Would you expect those people then to go on to train for pastoral ministry?
Some of them would. Yeah. Some of them would.
Okay, then I'll stop.
Yeah, that's all right. Gifts of the common good. Perhaps they have to make room for somebody else to use their gift. The fact that you do a ministry doesn't mean you've got a right to do it forever and to preclude other people from doing it. Yeah.
Now, would you modify your advice for those who minister in smaller churches where everybody has a job for life, where you would possibly muster 12 people for such a course?
Draw it with one. Start where you are. Yeah, exactly right. Go for it. And I'd try and break down the culture everybody does everything for life, I think. That's destructive for people who are doing the ministries and destructive for everybody else as well because they're bored silly. Yeah. Okay, next introductory point. Here's the overview of my talks, on my four talks. We're going to stand back for a moment and think about what I'm trying to do in these four talks. The big message is stand fast in God's grace. And I'm concerned that you stand fast in God's grace, but also, more importantly, this is the message of 1 Peter, that you help your church, your ministry, your mission to stand fast in God's grace, that you plan for helping people to stand fast in God's grace. And then I think there are three, I'm going to deal with three of the essential ingredients in standing fast for God's grace in 1 Peter. And they're interesting ones because, as I commented the other day, 1 Peter isn't concerned about attacking heresy, which is the major paradigm many evangelicals and Protestants use. Our job is to preserve orthodoxy, therefore to attack heresy. Therefore, if there's no heresy, we don't know what to do. So we make it up, create enemies, or live by fear and reaction and so forth. But how does Peter tell these churches at this time, notice the qualifications, to stand fast in God's grace, yesterday, to praise God? And I tried to point out the only way to bridge the gap between dead orthodoxy and living faith, between unproductive knowledge and living and joyful obedience, the gap between corrosive hypocrisy and that sound teaching which leads to godliness and good works is to praise God. And I try to get my friends, people I'm counselling and so forth, to engage in the praise of God every day, every morning as part of their prayers. And I also encourage some of them to think, well, every time I go anywhere or make a change, walk across the room, I'll praise God. Getting up for a coffee, I'll praise God. Sitting down at my desk, I'll praise God. Getting on the bus, I'll praise God. Getting off the bus, I'll praise God. Because what we're trying to do is remove from ourselves the false brainwashing which has occurred by which we don't praise God. And the only way to correct that brainwashing, of course, is to do exactly the opposite and make ourselves do it again and 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 again until we do it automatically. And that takes about 2 years. But it's worth it. So, we stand fast in God's grace by praising God. Today, we're going to discover that we stand fast in God's grace by suffering, that if we're not willing to suffer, we cannot stand fast in God's grace. And tomorrow, there is a great enemy. Our great enemy in our standing fast in God's grace is Satan, and we have to learn to resist him, otherwise we won't stand fast in God's grace. Now, I think these are fascinating ingredients in standing fast, particularly as they're, I think, neglected ingredients in Christianity today in many circles. So that's just a reminder of the overview of the four talks that I'm giving. Last introductory. Oh, I'll take three questions. Sorry, three questions. That was my vow this morning, 4 o'clock. Going, gone. Thank you. Last introductory point. Preachers need to know the Word, the Bible. They need to know the world, and I'm focusing very much on knowing the world in the rest of the introductory part to today's sermon. The preacher who knows the Word but not the world will be true but irrelevant. The preacher who knows the world but not the Word will be relevant but not true. But the Bible doesn't give us timeless messages, ahistorical messages. The Bible is and models the direct relevance of God's words to a particular congregation at a particular time. That's how the revelation works. And we have to work with that rather than fighting against it. We've talked a bit about knowing the Word. I'm going to talk now a little bit about knowing the world. Because suffering is one of those things which is viewed differently in different cultures. I don't know if you've heard the story of Sokriyas Him, who was a young Cambodian boy. Do you know his story? His parents were all murdered by the Khmer Rouge in 1977 in Cambodia, slaughtered into a pit, and he was... The boy, Sokriyas, was also thrown into the pit. They thought he was dead, but in fact he was alive. Stayed there for 4 hours, surrounded by the blood and guts and brains of his family, then climbed out of the pit and made his escape into the jungle. And fascinating to read his account of his response to suffering. His first response was revenge. He vowed revenge. That's one response to suffering, isn't it? Payback. He later asked a Buddhist monk what he should do, and the advice was, forget about it. Pretend it hasn't happened. Which is another response to suffering, isn't it? He was converted and went off to Canada, which I guess is a possible thing to do. He asked Christians there what to do about it. Some of the Christians said, forget about it. Some said, get your revenge. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Others said, just forgive them. As if forgiving the murderers of your family would be a thing you could do now. Well, in God's mercy, he decided to forgive them, but it took him about 20 years to do it. But he eventually went back to the village, found the murderers of his family, and said, I forgive you. It's a fascinating insight into the way in which people might deal with culture in a Cambodian society. Let's think about suffering in our society. You see, we can have a Christianity which easily fits into our culture, or a Christianity that subverts and challenges our culture. Richard Niebuhr famously talked about the Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, the Christ above culture, the Christ and culture in paradox, and Christ the transformer of culture. But to follow Christ the transformer of culture, you have to know your culture in order to transform it and know where it needs to be changed and enriched and challenged. We had a visiting preacher at Ridley recently who pointed out that we're called to be in the world but not of it. And yet we are often of the world, but not in it. That is, our ideas are profoundly formed by our society, even from our safe bastion inside the church. And then we're not actually in the world to try and challenge the world and change the world. And let's think about the place of suffering in our culture. When I left school, the last day of school, they had an old boy back, an old He looked terribly old to me. I'm sure he was over 50. And his message to the boys leaving the school was, "May your life be happy, prosperous, and fulfilled." Well, bully for you. If you told us how to suffer, that might have been more useful, mightn't it? Isn't that right? And the one thing we fail to do is to teach our children and to teach our churches and to teach our ministers in training how to suffer. But nothing, nothing worthwhile is achieved in this world without suffering. Those of us who are most unaware of our culture are most likely to read that culture into the Bible and Christian practice without realizing it, and so are most likely to universalize it and demand that others submit to it. Secondly, I'm on page one, we're always vividly aware of how people from other cultures are unconsciously compromised by their own sinful enculturation and blindly unaware of how we are unconsciously compromised by our sinful enculturation. For sin blinds us, and the sins of our culture or subculture blind us more easily because they are the sins of those who are closest to us. I've quoted this before at a Proclamation Trust event, but I'm happy to do it again. Here's Henry Venn, looking after his motherless children and deciding to increase their education. Vicar of Huddersfield, and taking his children to a miserable hovel at the edge of Huddersfield, where there's a young man, 19 years old, in bed and about to die. So Henry takes his children in. "Abraham Midwood," that's the man's name, "I brought my children here to show them that it's possible to be happy in a state of disease and poverty and want, and now tell them if it not be so." What a marvellous thing. Henry wants to teach his children how to suffer. What a great father he was. Here's Abraham's reply. "Oh yes, I would not change my state with that of the richest person on earth, who is destitute of those views which I possess. There is nothing to bear while the presence of God cheers my soul, while I have access to him by constant prayer through faith in Jesus. Indeed, I am truly happy, and I trust to be happy and blessed through eternity. And every hour I thank God, who has brought me from a state of darkness into his marvellous light, and has given me to enjoy the unsearchable riches of his grace." Well, those children went home that day having learnt something rather more valuable than the date of the Battle of Hastings. Important though that battle was, I realise, for many of you who are here. You see, our society claims to value diversity, creativity, and individuality. In fact, our society values conformity above everything else. It's a massively conformist society, and a conformist society hates those who don't conform, and particularly those who engage in willful obstinate superstition, such as believing in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will not be able to live as Christians unless we are willing to suffer for the gospel. And I wish I could write into every ordination service, every commissioning service, the question not just are you willing to do the ministry, but are you willing to suffer to do the ministry? Because if the answer is no, you might as well walk out now. And our view, our society despises those who suffer and regards any chosen suffering as fundamentally unhealthy. It is unhealthy, they think, to have a desire and not to meet it, to have a need and not have it satisfied. But, of course, there is no unhealthiness at all in self-denial as long as we acknowledge the pain of that self-denial and suffering. Over the page. We're not used to suffering because our culture is not used to suffering. Because we're not used to suffering, we don't have a theology of it, we look for simple explanations, and they're plainly inadequate. For there may be a number of reasons why we suffer. And if you're suffering, then I invite you to consider these varied options and not to think that just one of them is the right one. Suffering is a part of life after the fall and waiting for Christ's return. The creation groans and we groan, waiting for Christ's return. This is not the best of all possible worlds. We are waiting for that world when the Lord Jesus returns. Secondly, we may suffer because of the sin of others. I discover that many people who suffer then think it must be my fault. But we often suffer because somebody else has sinned. That's unfortunate and unpleasant, but our suffering may be the result of the sin of somebody else. We might suffer because not of the sin of others, but of the incompetence of others. And having recently reread a history of the First World War, all I can say is that most soldiers died because of the incompetence of those who were in charge of the operation. We may suffer because of our own sin, and let me tell you one of those sins which causes most suffering to ministers, and that is the sin of envy. And one of the dangers of coming to a conference like this is that you meet people who have, as you think, more gifts than you have and better opportunities than you have. And if you succumb to that sin of envy, which let me tell you is alive and well, that will of course make a gap between you and those whom you envy because you hate their guts. It also makes you despise yourself and your calling to ministry and the ministry you're doing. So if you think, I'm in a dump without many gifts, there's X over there with more gifts and more opportunities, you'll despise yourself, your ministry, all your ministry that you do, and also your people. It's a great sin, and we need to repent of it and stop it. And the way to stop a sin like that is to start thanking God for the gifts and opportunities that others have, and start thanking God for our own gifts and opportunities and not despising them. To put it bluntly, if God had meant to make 2 John Pipers and none of you, he would have done it. But he chose to make 1 John Piper and 1 of you. And he meant it that way. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a moment of absent-mindedness. God had a great plan to create 6 million John Pipers, but somehow forgot and only made 1 and then had to make us to fill up the gaps. That is not true. Let me say it again. That is not true, brothers. And lots of us suffer because of our own sins. And let me tell you, I suffer because of my own sins all the time. We may also suffer because of our own weakness or misreading of people or situations or incompetence. And let me tell you, I do heaps of this as well. I don't know if you've read Jim Packer's version of Richard Baxter's version of his wife's life, Margaret Baxter. She was obviously a very fine Christian woman and a very generous and thoughtful Christian woman. But Richard Baxter points out that she had some quirks of character which caused her lots of suffering. They weren't sins, they were just oddities of character. So she was a person who was very perceptive of other people and their needs. The moment she met somebody, she'd absolutely understand, you know, what they needed and the encouragement they needed and so on. That's wonderful, great gift of God. Her mistake was she thought everybody else was like that. And then thought they were aware of her needs but weren't helping her. So felt deserted by her friends. Isn't that sad? It's an odd quirk of character, isn't it? I've recently read John Carrick's book on Jonathan Edwards. 14 hours in a study every day. That great paradigm of Christian ministry. Jonathan Carrick, this is Banner of Truth production, I'd just like to point out. Jonathan Carrick suggests that there was something unnatural and slightly obsessive about this behaviour. Jonathan would not leave his study until the meal was on the table. No time for small talk, such as, have you had a nice day? Are you still alive? Or something like that. And the moment the meal was finished, he was back in his study. Now, this might indicate, on the one hand, here's the positive view, a great commitment to the study of scriptures. John Carrick points out it might also indicate a certain discomfort with other people, and suggests if that's the way he related to his family, imagine how he related to his people. And in fact, John Carrick points out he didn't even know the names of his own cows, which is obviously a serious defect in pastoral ministry. You can imagine that in your tombstone, didn't you? Can't you? That David Jackman did not even know the name of his own cows. That's right. Sorry, David. You see, we might have little characteristics like that, which are not actually sins, they're just the way we are, but they cause other people lots of distress, but they cause us lots of pain as well. So here are mine. Here are some of mine. I cannot say no. Somebody says, will you do this? I think I have to do it. So one week this semester, I was away in Sydney on Monday preaching, and in Adelaide on Thursday preaching, having vowed at the beginning of the year that I'd not go away from the college during the week, during semester, ever. As I said to my theology class, imagine if I hadn't made that vow, how many times I'd be away this week. Probably six rather than two. And then I get overtired, and whose fault is that? The answer is P. Adam. I find it difficult to delegate. Well, I do. It's easy to delegate. I just take it back all the time. And then wonder why I'm so busy and why other people are so lazy. Or I delegate without making clear what the responsibility is. Please run this conference. Okay. That's not the right way to run that conference. Why didn't you tell me what you wanted? Well, you were meant to know. You were meant to read my mind. Can't you read my mind? And these personal idiosyncrasies, and I'm sure that my colleagues could give you the rest of the 97 on their list, are bad enough when you're a Christian believer on your own. They're magnified when you're in ministry, you see, that's the trouble. Our oddities become much bigger and much more dangerous to us and to others. So we may suffer because of our own weakness or misreading other people or situations or our incompetence and so forth. And there's probably something in Proverbs about a lack of wisdom in that area. We may suffer as believers following in Christ's footsteps. Well, let's turn to the text of 1 Peter. I'm now on page 3, and I hope you're heading that way. Let's pick it up from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 to 25. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake in every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors as those who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Then the particular example. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, of course, Peter's instruction is to the believers, the ordinary believers. But we're going to think of the way in which these instructions to ordinary believers also apply, have a secondary reference, of course, to people doing ministry. We won't be exempt from the sufferings of ordinary believers. Indeed, we may pick up a few more sufferings because we are leaders. And I'm going to go through them. There are lots of them I picked up from four chapters, but not spend a great deal of time on each one. Put up with unjust suffering from others, even those who are harsh. That may be your bishop. That may be your elders or church leaders. That may be your congregation. That may be your enemies in the community. We all think we could put up with just suffering, except when it happens. But unjust suffering is particularly abhorrent to us. And like little children, we have a strong sense of justice at that point. This should not happen to me. That's how I respond. I'm sure that's exactly how you respond. And yet Peter is telling the believers that putting up with unjust suffering is part of the Christian life. Like it or lump it. So please don't squeal with surprise when it happens to you. Don't say you weren't warned. It's there in the fine print. No, it's actually there in the main text. Suffer for doing right, not for doing wrong. Any idiot can suffer for doing wrong. It takes a Christian believer to suffer for doing right. Suffering for doing right is commended by God, attractive to God, gracious in God's eyes. Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ dignified suffering. See, as I've been pointing out, we are called to be images of God, representations of God. And as representations of God, we're called to be like God. Be holy, God says, as I am holy. Or as Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is, love your enemies. Or as Paul said, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the call to be an image of God is a call to responsible action, to be like God. But if we're called to be like God, then of course we're also called to be like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Or when he washed the disciples' feet, he said, wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. Or Paul's great teaching in Philippians chapter 2 about acting with humility towards one another, for Christ humbled himself. Or in 2 Corinthians, the great incentive for generosity to other churches, for the Corinthians, is that though Christ was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And here in 1 Peter, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And the idea of Christ as an example of suffering is very important because it does two things for us. The first thing it does is set a standard, set a challenge, invite us to be imitators of Christ, to be followers of Christ. It challenges us to follow the crucified Christ, to take up our cross and follow him. But the second thing it does, of course, is to dignify our suffering. Because whenever we suffer, when we suffer following the example of Christ, when we suffer for Christ, then of course we're not doing anything that Christ has not done for us. So Christ's love dignifies our love. Christ's sacrifice dignifies our sacrifices. Christ's forgiveness of others dignifies our forgiving of others. Christ's humility dignifies our humility. Christ's generosity dignifies our generosity. Christ's suffering dignifies our suffering. So the most dignified Christians in the world today are those who are suffering unjustly following the example of Jesus Christ. They are the most despised by the world, but the most honoured by God. Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So our suffering is not something which we think, well, this is just the end. I'm going to suffer because I have to, but it's hopeless suffering. No, it is hopeful suffering because, like Christ, we entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. And the God who is able to punish those who persecute us, whether they be lay leaders, bishops, the congregation, or our enemies in the community. And when we fail to suffer, then we still know that he bore our sins, that we should die to sin and live to righteousness. And I think there's a reminder there in that little section that we should not suffer because we are sinning. That is, we can't dignify our suffering because we sin with the idea we're just following the example of Christ. No, that's not the right suffering to dignify. The suffering that is dignified by the example of Christ is suffering that benefits others and glorifies God, and in which we suffer unjustly, not justly. Next, from chapter 3, don't fear when you suffer. Discovered again and again that people, the moment they begin to suffer in life, they think the universe has collapsed around them and God's no longer God. Their instinctive reaction is to think, well, my life was going to be happy, going to be secure. I'd secured a perfect, safe and happy future for myself. And when suffering comes, terror strikes. But there's no need to be frightened when suffering comes. No reason for terror, because God rules his world. And in the midst of our persecution, we are in chapter 3 to give an answer with gentleness and respect. Chapter 4, 1-6 is a fascinating area of 1 Peter, I think, because one of the results that often happens when Christians are suffering unjustly, particularly when they're under great persecution, is they think, well, if I'm going to suffer unjustly, I might as well enjoy myself. You'd think, wouldn't you, that suffering would purify churches. Actually, it often produces licentiousness, because people think they need some kind of reward, or they think, well, God's lost control, therefore I can lose control. I'm not sure of the psychology of it. But that's why Peter has to say to a persecuted church, live in moral restraint, don't join in sin even when abused. And then I think the most remarkable passage is in chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. I'd like to read it and then explain it a little. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't be surprised at suffering. Participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when Christ is revealed. You are blessed if insulted, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. That is counterintuitive, isn't it? When someone has a go at you because of the stand you make for Christ in the church or in the world, or when someone attacks your ministry, or when someone wants to get rid of you, when the letter comes, the dread letter comes, or the phone call. A friend of mine heard he was sacked from his ministry in Australia when the bishop read out the announcement of his departure at Synod. He hadn't actually told the man he was leaving, he just read it out at Synod, showing that braveness and courageous spirit which is characteristic of church leaders. You are blessed if insulted, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. You see, the person who is persecuted, who is suffering for Christ's sake, looks the weakest of the weak, the lowest of the low, the most to be despised. Regarded that way by the world, and sometimes, I'm sorry to say, regarded that way by the believers. But no, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. I was speaking at an evangelist's, village evangelist conference in India, and you have to understand that Indian church life is fairly hierarchical, and village evangelists come at the bottom of the, the heap. And the one question these village evangelists had was, are we doing something wrong because we are suffering for our Christianity and you in the West don't suffer? That's a remarkable question, isn't it? I said, you are doing nothing wrong. You should be suffering. And we are not suffering yet. Sometimes that's because we've learnt how to avoid it. But it'd also be the case that I think greater suffering for Christians in the West is coming in 20 years' time. It is counterintuitive, isn't it, to think that you are blessed if insulted. You fundamentalist. Thank you. You're irrelevant. You're a legalist. Thanks a lot. That's great. You're intolerant. Thank you. That's wonderful. Thank you, Bishop. It's very kind of you to say so. You're so much better. You have no future in this diocese. Great. You're a disgrace to this church. Thank you, Elder. That is very kind of you. Doesn't sort of feel right, does it? But it is indeed an honour and a dignity to suffer after the example of Jesus Christ. What higher destiny could there be than to follow Christ? What greater dignity, what greater glory than to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering? Praise Christ that you bear his name, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator, that is, not thinking the world's fallen apart, but exercising our strong faith, being men of faith, and continuing to do good, not regarding a season of suffering as an excuse for moral laziness or a lack of good works. For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. To this you were called, because Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Happy to take some questions, and then we'll pray together.
Peter, can I ask a question? In your introductory section, you spoke about the different explanations for suffering. To how many of those different causes of suffering can we apply the teaching which you've been drawing out from Peter?
Thank you, that's a great question. I'll repeat it. I've given some explanations of suffering, and your question is to how many of those can we apply the teaching of 1 Peter?
Particularly the strong emphasis on the example of Christ, the blessing of God resting upon us, identifying with Christ. Sharing,
yeah, that's right. Identifying with Christ, yeah. And the reason I put the list is because it doesn't apply to all of them. Okay. Let's go through the list. Suffering is part of life after the fall and awaiting Christ's return. Well, that's the world Christ entered, isn't it? And so we follow Christ into that real world with all its unpleasantness. We suffer because of the sin of others. Well, Christ certainly suffered because of the sin of others. In fact, in Romans 15, Paul quotes the psalm about Christ, you know, the reproach of those who approached you fell on me. That is, God's, people's opposition to God fell on Christ. That actually happens to us too. So often people's opposition to God is then launched on us. So I was having some work done at the dentist on my teeth, as you might expect. At the end of it, I said, I'd like to thank you so much for the great work you've done this morning on my mouth. She was just amazed. She said, nobody ever thanks dentists for the work we do. They just blame us for our bad teeth. I said, I understand. I'm a minister. People blame me for what God does. That's right. You can understand the question. Right. So we suffer because of the sin of others. We suffer because of the incompetence of others. Yes, Christ did that. I'm sure I can't actually think of a verse, but somebody else will. We suffer because of our own sin. No, that is not the case in Christ. He didn't suffer because he sinned. So we can't say, well, I'm suffering because of my sin and I'm following the example of Christ, and isn't this wonderful? That's stupid. Nor is suffering because of our incompetence or weakness or misreading of people following the example of Christ. So often we see, we suffer that way, then we think, well, I'm just being a, you know, genuine servant of Jesus Christ. Aren't I wonderful? Well, the answer is no, you're not wonderful, you're just stupid. Yeah. But we may suffer as believers following in Christ's steps. Well, of course, that's exactly what's right, yes. So suffering for the gospel, suffering for the grace of God, not just suffering for our beliefs, I think, but in our world increasingly suffering for living out the gospel, that is, the moral values we espouse because we are believers. Because the world doesn't mind too much about our stupid theology. What it hates is the moral values we have as believers. That's what gets up their nose. That's what gets up their nose. Yeah.
Peter, Christ dignifies suffering for doing good. When we suffer because of our own weakness, we can't claim that, you know, we're suffering from following the example of Jesus.
Yeah.
But how pastorally can we help ourselves or others who are feeling that sort of the pinch of suffering because of their own weakness or they're misreading other people? Clearly we can't go to them and say, well, Jesus knew the same thing, brother.
Yes, that's right.
Surely we need to...
We have a message for them. Yeah. It is. And it is from... repeat the question. Thank you. That just reminded me of my... The noise is reminding me of my dentist, actually.
They said they're starting at 10:30.
Oh, I see, sure. what pastoral message do we have for people who are suffering because of their sin or because of their weakness or, you know, idiosyncrasies and so forth? There are lots of pastoral messages. The pastoral message for those who are suffering as a result of their sin is, if you turn to God, your sin will be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God will make you clean from your sin. You need to have no more shame. But of course, the sadness is that we may suffer from seeing the ongoing results of our sin. So if I drive when I'm drunk and kill somebody, I can ask for forgiveness, but I still have to live with the consequences of having killed somebody for the rest of my life. And there's no avoiding that. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. That's part of the dignity of being a human being. We have to live with the consequences of our actions. Our actions have significance for good or for evil. But I love the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul describes God as the God of all compassion. And I will keep on saying to people that God understands your weakness and your funny ways better than you do. Yeah. And he's full of compassion. So you may think I'm a silly sausage and I've made lots of mistakes. As a matter of fact, that's true of all of us, but more importantly, God understands you and still loves you and accepts you. Yeah. Yeah, so important.
It's important, though, as we end up with two tiers of Christian.
Yes,
the
that's
ones
right.
Who, well, I suffer because I'm doing good.
Yeah.
You suffer because you're weak and incompetent.
Yes, that is usually the case, I find. Yeah, that's right. And the reason I did this suffering from because of our incompetence and sin is because I wanted to avoid us sanctifying that kind of suffering with that dignity that we're following the example of Christ. Yeah, sure. It's complicated, isn't it?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah.
In the opening part, we talk about culture. Point two, we're always vividly aware of how people in culture are unconsciously compromised by their sinful enculturation, blindly unaware of how we are unconsciously compromised by our sinful enculturation. Sin blindness, the sins of our culture blind us more easily. Coming from Australia to England, what do you see as the sin of our culture?
Yes.
Answer that tomorrow morning.
What are the sins of British culture? Well, there are a number of them, and they're a strange mixture, and please don't take any of them personally. There still remains, I think, a certain arrogance about being British. We may have lost the empire, but really, we know what to do. We know the right way to do things. Yeah. Another sin of British culture at present, I think, is to give up and say it's all too difficult. So we're seeing our nation go downhill and nothing we can do about it. So despair, I think, is a current British sin, understandably, in my opinion, but nevertheless, there it is. Sorry, that was meant to be a joke. consumerism is a sin, of course, isn't it? If I buy more, I'll be happier. If I possess more, I'll be happier. That's enough, isn't it, dear brother? Yeah.
Following on from sins of our own weakness, how can I discern when what I perceive to be my principal stand for Christ is in fact my pig-headedness or arrogance or insecurity?
Dear Sean, what a lovely question. How can I distinguish when my pig-headed arrogance... Sorry, let me give it again.
What I think is my stand for Christ.
Exactly right. Yeah, that's a great question. I met a lay leader from St Jude's. I left St Jude's 6 years ago, and he was talking about the present vicar, and he made a criticism of the present vicar. And I thought to myself, well, I won't tell you what I was. Anyway, I thought to myself, all you've done is turn a personal prejudice into a principle. So he likes things a certain way. He's magnified that into a principle. This is the right way to do it forever. I thought, that is so destructive. Then I thought, I wonder on what occasions in which I'm arguing from principle, it's actually just because I like things that way. So I can't answer the question, of course, except to say that it's at least good to be aware of that issue. When you find yourself about to fight a battle, ask yourself, is this just because I like things this way? Or is this a battle God wants? God wants me to fight. Will I fight it? Will it honour God if I fight it? And will it honour God in the way in which I fight it? Because I discovered about 10 years ago that actually and this is my prayers, that I often confuse a good desire for gospel progress with an ungodly desire to get my way on every committee, on every point. Come home deeply depressed because they're losing their gospel path, and just fact it means I haven't got what I wanted yet again. May God have mercy on us all. I think I'd better pray. Oh dear Heavenly Father, we need so much wisdom to be human beings. We thank you for the dignity of our calling. Thank you that you've made us in your image to be your representatives and to be your servants, to display you to the world. But we do find it a heavy responsibility, not least because of our sin, not least because of our frailty, weakness, and blindness, and foolishness. We thank you that you have dealt with our sin by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty resurrection. And we thank you that you're a God who delights to give wisdom to those who ask, that you give it generously to those who ask. So we pray that you would help us to live wisely as believers and wisely as ministers. And we trust that you'll give this wisdom as you have promised. And we bless you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.